Good morning, everybody. I probably should start this morning by issuing an apology. I'm wearing purple, and I didn't really realize it this morning when I put my shirt on, and I just want to assure you that I am a 49ers fan and not a Ravens fan. As somebody said to me in the lobby after the first service, they said, "That's okay, Mark, it's a weak purple." It's good. It's a weak purple, so it's okay. Well, I wonder if you have ever thought about the ominous and even sacred nature of what I would call first meetings. So often in life, we focus on what might be the last time that we'll see somebody, but it seems to me that the first time we meet somebody can be every bit as momentous and significant as the last time. I remember as an 18-year-old college student walking in to a meeting and sitting down and introducing myself to the young lady sitting next to me. Little did I know I would spend the rest of my life with her. And the thing is about first meetings is you never know. You never know what's going to become of your relationship with that person. Now, your first meeting could be the last meeting, right? You may never see that person again, but it could be more. You could have just met your future spouse. You could have just met a future best friend or enemy. You could have met someone who will forever change your life, but you don't always know. Today, we're continuing our study in John's Gospel. And last week, if you were here, you know that we looked at what was called the prologue to John's Gospel, where John introduced Jesus from the perspective of eternity. And he told us that he is the eternal Word who was God and was with God from the very beginning, from all eternity. And he came into this world as light into darkness and as a human being. And today, we're picking up the story in chapter 1, verse 19. And starting here and right through the rest of the chapter, John is going to move from eternity to time. John is going to move from the glory of the eternal Word to ordinary people in the midst of everyday life like you and I. And this is very much a story here of first meetings. John is going to give us a portrait or kind of a cameo of how five men met Jesus for the first time and what happened and what they learned through that experience. I have no doubt that they had no idea what they were getting into when they met him that first time, but they'd never be the same. Each of them would become a follower. Each of them would become a disciple of Jesus. And we're going to learn something about what that looks like and what that means from this passage. So the first portrait is of John the Baptist, not to be confused with the Apostle John who wrote this book. But what impresses me about John the Baptist is that he knew who Jesus was, and he knew his own role in relationship to Jesus. And the story starts with a delegation of priests and Levites who come to John the Baptist out in the wilderness, and they ask who he was. There was a lot of expectation about the coming Messiah. And in verse 20, John makes it very clear to them. He says, "I am not the Messiah." So they ask him, "Well, then who are you, Elijah?" And the Jewish people expected Elijah to return. And in many ways, John reminded them of Elijah the prophet, but John says, "I am not." Then they ask, "Well, are you the prophet?" They also expected a great prophet to arise after the prediction that Moses had made in the book of Deuteronomy. But then he answers as well, "No, I am not." Verse 22 goes on, "Who are you?" they ask. "Give us an answer to take back to the ones who sent us." Finally, John gives an answer. And John says, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Now, I don't really watch the show, but I'm sure some of you watch the show called The Voice, right? And really, John says, well, that's what I am. He reaches back 700 years to an ancient prophecy by Isaiah, and he says, that's what I am. I'm that guy that Isaiah wrote about. I am nothing but a voice. And I'm trying to prepare the pathway for the Messiah. And then he says something very interesting and very startling in verse 26. He says, oh, by the way, he is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. That's an amazing statement, because back in that day, the job of unstrapping sandals and taking them off was the job that only a slave would bow himself to. And here John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to do that for him. I'm not even worthy to do that for Jesus. And one of the things I love about John, and I think his outstanding quality, is humility. And here's the deal. Humility is not thinking or saying that you're nothing. Humility is not saying, well, he's everything and I'm just nothing. No, humility, John teaches us, is knowing and accepting your role. John's spiritual credentials were very impressive. I mean, he was the son of a priest himself, Zechariah. He had taken a Nazarite vow, which only the most spiritual men did, which meant that he never cut his hair and he never drank alcohol from the time of his birth. That was true. He was kind of a strange dude, let's be honest. He lived out in the wilderness and he ate grasshoppers mostly, lived a solitary life of total commitment to God. Jesus once said he was the greatest of all men to have ever been born. And yet John has never forgotten, I am just a voice. I'm pointing other people to Jesus. Look what he says in verse 29. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John is not only humble, he shows extraordinary insight into why Jesus came. Now get this, John's preaching was incredibly convicting. I mean, he called a spade a spade. He pointed his long, bony prophet's finger at people. And if nothing else, he called out their sin. But here he recognizes the one that he is preparing the way for. Well, he's the cure to sin. He's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Every Jewish person who heard John say that would have immediately thought of several things from their own background. They would have thought of the lamb provided by God for Abraham to sacrifice instead of his son Isaac. And then they might have thought back to the prophet Isaiah again, chapter 53, and Isaiah had talked about a future servant of the Lord who would be like a lamb that was led to slaughter, who would take away people's sins. And then he might have thought back to the Passover lamb of the Exodus story, and how that lamb, or the blood from that lamb, would allow the angel of death to pass over the Israelites' house and spare the firstborn son. What's interesting about this is John sees that this lamb will wipe away not only the sin of Israelites, but what does he say? The sin of the world. The sin of the world. That's not all he'll do. In verse 32, John remembers back to his very first meeting, that fateful first meeting with Jesus. He was baptizing out on the Jordan River when Jesus came to be baptized. And John says, I saw the Spirit coming down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. God had told him, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So not only does Jesus have the Spirit, but the Spirit remains on him. And by the way, that was a new thing. The Spirit would once in a while like make a visit and come upon people. But here, the Spirit remains on him. Not only does the Spirit remain on him, but he then will bestow or give or baptize others with the Spirit. And then John adds, I have seen and testify this is God's chosen one. Isn't it interesting how throughout this section, John really has a clear understanding of who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And he is the chosen one of God. John knew who Jesus was. And he knew who he was. Just a voice. And because of that, the next day, when he saw Jesus, he told two of his own disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And those two guys left John the Baptist and began to follow Jesus. And let me just say real quick before we move on. John really wasn't like a disciple in the sense that these others would become disciples. He never really followed Jesus per se. Yet John sets the stage for others to follow, even us. And he shows us something of what it means to be a follower. He shows us, most of all, it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about him. So you and I have a role to play, like John had a role to play. But he is the one who's center stage. It's about him. All eyes are on him. So being a disciple, being a follower, means that we know who we are and we know who he is. And we have to understand who we're following. We're not just thoughtlessly following around some like cool hippie named Jesus. We're following the long-awaited Messiah. We're following the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin. We're following the one who actually bestows on others the Holy Spirit of God. We're following the chosen one of God. And so our job is not to point people to us. It's not about us. Our job is to point people to others. Now this leads to the second portrait in this story. He was one of the two guys who had been a disciple of John the Baptist, and now he's going to begin to follow Jesus. Most scholars agree, by the way, that the other guy, so the first guy we're going to talk about is Andrew. The other guy is the Apostle John. And John is kind of this lurking figure in this gospel. He never kind of pops right out and says who he is. As a matter of fact, later in the gospel, John, his favorite way to refer to himself is he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that cool? What a cool nickname. Who am I? Well, I'm the one he loved. And John was just so overwhelmed with the fact that Jesus loved him that he gave himself that name. I'm the one he loved. That's a good name. But anyway, he's the other guy. So let's see what happens with Andrew and John starting in verse 37. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother and tell him, "We found the Messiah, that is the Christ." Now let's just stop there for a moment and let's talk about Andrew. Andrew is the first follower of Jesus to be identified by name. By the way, any Andrews here? Anybody named Andrew? Come on, raise your hand. Any Andrews? No Andrews? I had a guy after the first service come back and he said, "My name's Andrew." So that's cool. So, okay, maybe you don't want to admit it. But Andrew's one of those guys that really kind of could easily go unnoticed in the Gospels. And the reason for that is right here in the text. He was Simon Peter's brother, right? Now, I'm sure that that's how everybody identified him. He is not Andrew, the disciple of Jesus. He is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We've been hearing a lot this week, haven't we, about two brothers. Sometimes one brother lives in the shadow of another brother. And that was true with me. I have one sibling, an older brother. And I think I've shared this with you before, but it's true that he was one of those kids that just like did all his growing in the first like 10 years of his life. He was like a monster. He was huge. And then he was an All-American football player and he got a full scholarship to USC. And, me, I was small for my age, like I was a pint in ninth grade, and fortunately grew a little bit. And while he was a full scholarship athlete at USC, I was a walk-on at Cal Poly. Quite a contrast. And so I understand what it means to live in someone else's shadow. Maybe you can relate. Maybe it's not a sibling. Maybe it's a colleague. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a rival that you've always had, and you kind of always feel like you live in that person's shadow. It should bring you some comfort to know that there's someone like Andrew amongst Jesus' 12. You're not alone. And you can be assured that he does not value one life above another. As Andrew's story unfolds, you can see how much Jesus values the Andrews of this world. I love how Jesus asks Andrew and his friend, "What do you want? What do you want?" On the surface, it seems like such a simple question, doesn't it? But like a lot of things in John's gospel, it has a deeper meaning. What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? Eventually, when we start to follow Jesus, that's a question we have to answer. What do I want? In other words, why am I following him? What do I really expect from him? What do I really expect him to do for me? What are my motives in following him? That's a good question for all of us to ask, isn't it? And they respond by calling him rabbi, which means teacher. So now we can add another title to his resume. And by the way, back then it was customary for a rabbi to be surrounded by men who wanted to kind of attach themselves to him, be mentored by him, and learn from him. And so in calling him rabbi, they're saying, we want to learn from you. We want to hang out with you. And so they ask, where are you staying? And he says, come and you will see. And this is more than just an invitation to find out where he's staying. Like I'm over at 23 Sycamore Avenue. This is an invitation to come and learn. Come and be taught from him. And you know what's great about this? They don't have to have it all figured out before they do that. They don't have to have everything figured out before they become his disciples. Jesus begins right where they're at, and he encourages them to take small, ordinary steps in the right direction. It's like when a birth takes place. There's a process. You can't rush it too much without doing some damage. And I think about some of you here today, and maybe you've just started out taking steps in discipleship. And I want you to know, you don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to have a theology degree. You don't have to know everything there is to know. Just take one step at a time, and he'll show you more as you go along. Apparently, Andrew did learn more, even just that very afternoon. Because after spending that time with Jesus, he goes and he finds his brother, and he says, hey, we have found the Messiah. And John adds another word for Messiah is the Christ, the Anointed One. Andrew had made this discovery, and the first thing he wanted to do was tell his big brother all about it. And right here, at the very beginning of it all, in the very infancy of what we call the Christian faith, we see the secret of the miraculous growth of the church throughout the centuries. Remember how Jesus told that little story, that little parable about the mustard seed? Remember what Jesus said? He said, what is the kingdom of God like? Here, let me tell you what it's like. It's like a tiny, little, vulnerable, insignificant mustard seed. The tiniest of all seeds. But it grows and grows and grows until it becomes so large that its branches give shade and protection to all the birds of the air. And the question is, how would it grow so big? See, that's the question. I'd expect something extraordinary, something that would make a huge splash on the world. But no. Here's how it happens. It happens through ordinary relationships with friends and family. It happens when nobodies like Andrew share with their brother or their friend or their sister or their father or their son or their neighbor a personal discovery. We have found the Messiah. Edward Gibbon is arguably the greatest historian to have ever lived. He wrote the decline and fall of the Roman Empire in the late 1700s. In it, he said something profound about why Christianity had spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. Listen to what he said. It became the most sacred duty of a new convert to diffuse among his friends and relatives the inestimable blessings he had received. So simple. So true. Did you know that most people do not become followers of Christ through great meetings like this or even larger rallies through gospel preaching? No. Most people come to Christ through the very personal one-on-one witness of a friend or a family member. And what I have found is so often it's these newly infected converts like Andrew who are the very best witnesses. Why is that? Have you ever wondered why that is? I mean, one of the reasons is it's all fresh to them. They're just so darn excited about it all. As a matter of fact, there's nobody more annoying than a new convert, right? It's like, get out of my face, man. That's so inappropriate. And then we grow in Christ, and what happens? Well, we become more cautious, more tactful. So that's one of the reasons. Another reason I've thought about is that these guys haven't been Christians long enough to cut off all their ties with their non-Christian friends. That's what happens, right? I mean, think about it. You become a Christian, you start to clean up your act, you change a few bad habits, you start going to church, then you start going to Bible study, then you got that meeting on Friday night and that meeting on Saturday morning, and pretty soon you look around and after a couple of years you're thinking, all my friends are Christians. How wonderful. And you don't have anybody to invite that you really have a significant relationship with. And that's a great tragedy. We have to find ways to continue to connect in meaningful, redemptive, personal relationships, some of which are long-term with lost people. Andrew reminds us that fundamental to being a disciple is sharing with friends and family what you have discovered about Jesus. The third portrait is rather brief. We're talking about Simon Peter. What's rather surprising, really, in this first meeting that Peter has with Jesus is that Peter says nothing. Most of you probably know that for the rest of his life, Peter would be taking his foot out of his mouth. But here, he is muzzled. He's silenced. As the story unfolds, Peter will become known for just being boisterous and just for being so out there, but not here. He says nothing here. Look at verse 42. And he, that is Andrew, brought him, that is Peter, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which translated is Peter. So his given name at birth is Simon, son of John. Jesus sees him, and before anything else is said, Jesus gives him a new name, which is Cephas, or Peter, which means rock. I wonder if he saw something in Peter that Peter himself didn't even know was there. I really wonder about that. He knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. Peter is rock-like. Peter will become a leader others can depend on and build on. And if Peter didn't feel adequate for that, he could be assured that Jesus would make him adequate for that. Actually, Peter would have to be broken of his own self-will, his own self-dependence, before he would really discover his rock-like strength. But have you ever thought about the fact that he knows you? He knows you so well. He knows you better than you know yourself. You think you know yourself. You've taken all those personality tests and I'm this and this and this and this. Right? But he knows you even better. Not only does he know you, he knows what you can become. Isn't that something? He sees in you potential that you may not even know that you have. He's able to make you into something more reliable and stronger, more rock-like than you ever could have imagined. We are all sinners. We are all lost, broken people in and of ourselves. But never lose sight of the possibilities of grace. He has a vision for your life. He wants to make you useful in ways you never could have imagined. The vision He gives you for your future will help you realize your potential. I don't know if Emerson was a Christian or not. I don't really care that much, but he wrote something about this that's very, very interesting and I think very well said. Look what he said in one of his poems. He said, "Couldst thou in vision see thyself the man or woman God meant? Thou never couldst be the man thou art content." You see what he's saying there? He's saying, if you could see the vision God has for your life, you'd never be content with the person that you are now. That's what he's saying. Have you seen the vision God has for your life? And see, that's part of being a disciple, is growing into that vision, growing into that potential. Being a disciple means you're on a journey with one who knows you better than you know yourself. You're on a journey with one who has a greater vision for your life than you could have ever dreamed. And you're on a journey with one who is able to make you into that person through your power and strength. That's the third portrait, Peter. The fourth portrait is of Philip. Now, Philip is another one of those less prominent disciples. He hardly shows up in the other Gospels. As a matter of fact, most of what we know about Philip, we learn here in John's Gospel. One of the things about Philip is, for some reason, perhaps they were friends. We know they were some the same hometown. But whenever you see Philip, you usually see Andrew with him. And that is what we see here. Now, verse 33, if you have an NIV version, I believe is translated improperly in the NIV. And if you have a New American Standard, I think it's translated properly. So let me tell you how I believe verse 43 should read. The next day, he, that is Andrew, purposed to go into Galilee, and he, that is Andrew, found Philip. So the person who went to Galilee here was not Jesus, but it was Andrew. The person who found Philip was not Jesus, but Andrew. It might have been Jesus, but the text is unclear. It leaves it ambiguous. And I believe it was Andrew. Andrew found Philip, brought him to Jesus, and then Jesus says to Philip, "Follow me." Okay? Now, one of the things this shows us is how Jesus deals with each of us in very different ways, very unique ways. Each of these disciples is different. And Jesus deals with them in these first meetings in unique ways according to their unique personalities. And one of the things I love about that is there's no cookie cutter mentality here, right? It's not like everybody is exactly the same and he says this, 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 and this. It's not like you go through step 1, 2, 3, and 4 and you come out and everybody looks the same. That's not how it works at all. So it's very interesting. He didn't give Andrew a new name, but he gave Peter a new name. And here, Philip is the only guy of these five whom Jesus actually calls here to follow him. Later, he'd say that to the others, but not here. And I've thought about, why is that? What was it about Philip that Jesus would need to give him a decisive call? And whenever you read about Philip in the New Testament, Philip was a very pensive. He was a guy that asked hard questions. And he thought things through. He was kind of noncommittal at times. And so I think Jesus knew Philip needed a clear-cut call. Follow me. He needed to hear it. He needed it spelled out. No waffling, Philip. Follow me. And Philip did just that. Once again, he didn't have it all figured out. Didn't have the theology degree. But as he followed Jesus, he learned more. Look at verses 44 and 45. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." So as he followed Jesus, Philip made some of his own discoveries. He discovers that that, wow, well, yeah, he's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph. We know that. But he's also, he's the one I've been reading about my whole life in the Old Testament. He's the one we read about in the Law and the Prophets. And so he shares what he's learned with his buddy Nathaniel. Nathaniel makes up our fifth portrait, okay? Here is another one of those lesser known disciples. Most scholars believe that Nathaniel is mentioned in the other Gospels under a different name, which was Bartholomew. But Philip tells him about Jesus of Nazareth, and look what Nathaniel says, verse 46. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Said Philip. So Nathaniel, let's face it, comes across as a rather negative dude, rather skeptical, really. He has a hard time believing anything good can come out of Nazareth. And you might wonder, well, why is that? And that's because most likely we know for sure that Nathaniel was from the town of Cana. Cana was 4 miles away from Nazareth. And it would seem that there's this little small town rivalry between these two towns. Now, I grew up in the little town of Los Altos, just down the road, right? And this is how we felt about people who lived in Mountain View. So, I mean, you could spit from Los Altos and reach Mountain View. You could just look across the El Camino Real and say, there's Mountain View. But somehow, you know, can anything good come out of Mountain View? I mean, that's how we thought. So I get this. Yet Philip invites Nathaniel to come and see. Well, I've heard that before. That's what Jesus had said, remember? Come and see. Now Philip's parroting what his master had said. Come and see, he says. The great thing about Nathaniel is he did come and see. He could have let his doubts, his prejudice, his negativity, his skepticism, his non-joiner personality keep him from doing that. But he didn't. And he was in for quite a surprise. Look at verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you, or because I saw you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than that." Now stop there before we go on. But notice here that Jesus pays Nathanael quite a compliment, really. He is truly an Israelite. He is without any guile, any deceit. So I think what Jesus means by that is, hey, here's a guy that I can take at face value. Here's a guy in whom there's no duplicity. What you see is what you get. And you know, even though those people might be hard for us to get along with, right? Because they do say it like it is. They are an open book. Wouldn't you rather deal with a guy like that, with a person like that, than someone where you're not really sure what's going on? So that's a good thing. And Jesus sees that in Nathanael. But Nathanael asks, well, wait a minute, how do you know me? I've never even met you. And then Jesus responds, well, I know you better than you think. I saw you under the fig tree, even before Philip came along. I mean, what was he doing under that fig tree? This is one of those things that scholars like to write books about. What was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? We don't know. Some say, well, he was praying, because that's what you did back then under a fig tree. I don't know. He could have been picking his nose, for all we know. He could have been, you know, just out there daydreaming. He could have been sleeping. Could have been taking a nap under the fig tree. We don't know. But the big thing is, Jesus knew he was there. I saw you under the fig tree. And that's all the proof he needs. He declares, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And here is a skeptic who meets Jesus, and he finds that Jesus knows him better than he ever imagined. And that's all the proof he needs. And he comes, like many skeptics do, by the way, he comes to an even deeper insight into who Jesus is. We haven't heard this one yet. "You are the Son of God." Wow. That's taking it a step further. And I was thinking about this, and I hope we have a few skeptics here today. I hope we have a few non-joiners like Nathaniel. Like Nathaniel, you have made a big step just in coming. And my hope is that you will discover the one who knows you and knows where you've been and wants to be in relationship with you. No one around here will shove this down your throat. This is between you and him. And this is about you making a discovery, like these guys did, of who he is. And Jesus promises, if you follow, you'll see even more. Look what he says in verse 51. He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So he says, wow, that's an amazing statement. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, throughout this meeting, I believe Jesus had in the back of his mind an Old Testament story about Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name means deceitful schemer. So he had deceit. But after finally surrendering to God, remember he got a new name. What was it?
Israel.
He was an Israelite now. So when Jesus says Nathanael is truly an Israelite with no what? Deceit. He's thinking back to Jacob. Jesus says, Nathanael, you're going to see the same thing Jacob did. But here's the deal. Here's the deal, Nathanael. I'm the ladder. I'm the ladder. I'm the place where heaven opens up. I'm the house of God. That's what Jacob called that place, Bethel, the house of God. I'm the house of God where heaven and earth meet. You want to experience a little bit of heaven here on earth? You want to have your life be about more than just what you can see and what you can touch and what you can experience? You want to hear the rustle of angels' wings? Follow me. Jesus Christ is the intersection between heaven and earth. That's where it all happens. Wow. Talk about meeting someone for the first time and having that meeting change your life. It's amazing. I told you that we'd learn something about discipleship from this passage. And so let me give you three things you can go home with to kind of hang your coat on, all right? So first of all, being a disciple means that we understand who Jesus is. Look at the terms that are found in John 1, this passage, to describe Jesus. It's no mistake. It's like more and more about Jesus is revealed as the story unfolds. And this is a reminder to us that we cannot separate our discipleship from real knowledge about who Jesus is. Do you know him this way? Is this the one you follow? Your faith involves more than just personal commitment. It involves content. There's content and there's substance to our faith. A pastor once said to a committed, longtime believer in his own church, he asked him, "Why was Jesus called the Lamb of God?" You know what he said? "Because Jesus is gentle and nice." That's a bad answer. He's gentle. I'm not sure if he's always nice, but he is gentle. But more importantly, the Lamb of God speaks of so much more than just being gentle and nice, right? So it's not like we have to have it all figured out, but we need to grow in our knowledge of him. Second, being a disciple means we follow him personally. Each of these five men, as we've seen, are different. And Jesus did not treat them like clones, and he doesn't treat us like clones. Each of them had to make a personal decision, though, to follow him. And learning about him took place in the context of following him, like a treasure hunt with clues along the way. He shows you more and more and more. Take what he's given you. Take what you do know. And act on that, and he'll show you more. Especially if you're in the beginning stages of following Jesus. Just take what you know, take the next step, and just keep following. Third, a disciple means we share him with our friends. Think about what has happened in this story. It started with John the Baptist. He pointed Andrew to Jesus. Andrew spent time with Jesus. He went and told his brother Peter, and then later his friend Philip about him. They spent time with Jesus, and then Philip found Nathanael, told Nathanael about him. It's like one lighted torch lights another, and then that torch lights that one, and then that torch lights that one, right on down. That's how it always works. I want to do an interesting experiment here. Let me just ask you a question. We're almost done. How many of you came to CPC because somebody personally invited you? Raise your hand. How many? Now, keep your hands up. How many of you came to Jesus because somebody, a friend or family member, shared Him with you? Raise your hand. Look around. That's pretty amazing. It's pretty incredible, isn't it? That's how it works. And what a challenge this is for us as disciples of Jesus. To just take the next step in those ordinary, everyday relationships that we have. And say, hey, let me tell you what I've discovered. That's part of what it means to be a disciple. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for calling us into relationship with Yourself. We thank You, Lord, that we can just take one step at a time in this process, and You will show us more and more and more. Prepare us now, Lord, as we head into communion, and let us reflect more on all that You have done for us, Lamb of God. In Your name we pray. Amen.